Before the holidays, we got right up to the point of this discourse, and then we took a break in order to go back into the Gospel of Luke for a little while and be reminded of that famous narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ. That was appropriate, especially over the Christmas holiday, but today we are back now into our regular study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to pick up where we left off. Just by way of reminder, we last found ourselves in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, which was really a summary of everything leading up to that point in the Gospel of Matthew. That verse begins with where Jesus went. We saw that Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages. He was a religious leader himself, but he was not primarily concerned with going to the place of the religious leaders. He was going to bring the gospel of the good news to the people in the towns and the villages. We also saw whom he taught, specifically teaching in their synagogues. You'll recall that Jesus was primarily a rabbi to the Jewish people, certified as such and able, therefore, to be invited into and given freedom to teach within their synagogues. The synagogue was the place of instruction. The temple was the place of ceremonial worship, the place of sacrifice, the place of paying your dues, the place of fulfilling your vows, but it was the synagogue, which was something similar to what we might have today as our local church. It was the place you would gather sometimes daily to learn about God. Furthermore, we saw what he preached, namely that he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. This was the nature of his message, that kingdom had come in and through him. He was the one who had fulfilled all of the law of righteousness. And he called others to live then in that true holiness as well, in controlling their mind, keeping their word, resisting their flesh, and everything that went into the instructions that he gave to the people through his sermons. But then finally, how he served and healing every disease and every sickness. That's where we really begin to see the work of Jesus as actively fulfilling the old covenant prophecies contained in books like Isaiah, of this one who would come to be the Messiah, who would not only forgive people for their sin, die for them in their stead, but also be able to heal them of their diseases and raise the dead and cast out demons and do all of the things that affirm that he really truly was of and from God. Well, this brings us to the section now that we're going to look at this morning, and I'm going to give you a broad overview, similar to what we did when we read through the Sermon on the Mount, because I think you need to understand a lay of the land before we can then pause at one section after the other and take a closer look. This is, as we know, one unit of text. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he sat down like any good author would, and he penned out an outline. How is this going to flow? And he based his gospel around five discourses, five speeches, five sermons. And in between, he gave the data that would either support what had been said or would set the context for what's about to be said. As such, when we get into this next discourse, we need to understand that it is one unit of text, and we'll take it as such here again this morning. I believe that it stretches from chapter 9, verse 36 in your Bible, all the way to the end of chapter 10. I read to you from a popular English translation, but for the rest of the sermon, what I'm going to do as we look at section by section is provide you with my own translation just so that we can take a look at certain words in particular that if we translate them consistently will help us to see the themes that run through this most amazing statement by Jesus to his apostles. One of the things that we are going to see right at the beginning is that this is less of a sermon and more of a commissioning ceremony. It's less of a sermon you might hear in a church or a synagogue and more of something you might hear from a commanding officer, something you might even hear from a general. This is more akin to a speech from Shakespeare of Henry V than a sermon from Spurgeon to Metropolitan Tabernacle. This is something where Jesus himself calls together his men and he pairs them up and he gives them an assignment with a very strategic objective. And he lays out for them the risks that are involved. He gives them the intelligence that was discovered from this foreign country. And then he also tells them exactly what weapons they're going to be using and the consequences. I've entitled the sermon Operation Compassion because One of the things that you're going to see at the very beginning is that the defining characteristic of Jesus with respect to those who are suffering, confused, dispersed, and scattered is an absolutely profound compassion. Because this is something of a military type message, I went back to review a short little book that I've read several times before. It dates back to the 5th century BC. It's called The Art of War. It was written by a Chinese military commander, Sun Tzu. At the very beginning of this particular book, he says the following, and I thought it was helpful. Maybe it's a little bit of a way to set up what we're going to look at this morning. He says, "The art of war is of vital importance to the state. It's a matter of life and death, a road either traveled safely or to ruin. Hence, it is a subject of inquiry which can on no account be neglected. The art of war, then, is governed by 5 constant factors to be taken into account in one's deliberations when seeking to determine the conditions obtained in the battlefield. These are the moral law, heaven, earth, the commander, method, and discipline. The moral law causes the people to be in complete accord with their ruler, so that they will follow him regardless of their lives, undismayed by any danger. Heaven signifies night and day, cold and heat, times and seasons. Earth comprises distances great and small, danger and security, open ground and narrow passes, the chances of life and death. The commander stands for the virtues of wisdom, sincerity, benevolence, courage, and strictness. By method and discipline are to be understood the marshaling of the army in its proper subdivisions, the graduations of rank among the officers, the maintenance of roads by which supplies may reach the army, and the control of military expenditure. These 5 heads should be familiar to every general. He who knows them will be victorious. He who knows them not will fail." Well, this dates back long before the ministry of our Lord Jesus. This is advice given from a general who did not know the Lord and was not looking at this from perspective of honoring God or giving glory to him. These are the simple common sense rules that one applies when going into the very life-threatening practice of engaging with an enemy. Believe it or not, Jesus is adopting the very same posture with the way he pulls together his apostles and sends them into a place that though it is inhabited by their very own ethnic, racial brethren, will prove to be a place that has never been more hostile. He is warning them about the seriousness of the work of going into this place that is called the harvest of God and doing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of preaching the good news of the kingdom to people who don't want to hear it and will eventually try to kill them for it. Now, I know that this is a very common text to be used with respect to world missions and evangelism. Let me just say at the outset, while I can appreciate the fact that some people would do that, it's not actually the kind of text that in its original context could be used for that. Quite the opposite. In fact, Jesus, when he sends them into the harvest, is not saying to go into the people in general and preach the gospel. In fact, he is giving them specific instructions to avoid everybody in the world who is not a Jew. This is the only time when you can have an ethnocentric mission. This is the only time when you need to reserve the emphasis of your ministry to one particular ethnic group. This is the only time when believers are assigned a militant approach with respect to the preaching of the gospel. But one time is enough. And it's worth understanding it in that context, because to do so will then give you a proper understanding of what the actual discourse is about and how it fits into the rest of Matthew. So with that in mind, let's begin by looking, first of all, at what we'll call the company. I've chosen some terms here that I was able to pull out from manuals that I read online. These are all supposedly terms that our military uses. If you are in the military, as many of you are, and if I am using one of these terms incorrectly, well, just keep it to yourself and understand that that's how it goes sometimes. My heart's in the right place. begin by looking at the company. This is what starts off the narrative. Now, having seen, it's the word behold in the original. Jesus doesn't just see people. Remember, last week we talked about this. He beholds them. It's not just an observation. It's an intentional and intense knowing of, seeing in the crowd. And it's not just somebody in the crowd. It's the whole crowd. This is a common word in Matthew. The crowd was the indistinguishable group of people that followed. Many, many of them were unbelievers. Many following just to get fed, following just to get healed. That's okay. Jesus doesn't confront them or tell them to leave. Eventually, they leave because of the weight of his message. But he sees everybody, he knows everybody, and he was filled with compassion for everybody. He was literally moved with compassion. The word compassion there is a word that referenced your internal organs. It was a visceral, internal kind of feeling for people. And the reason why he felt this way about them is because, namely, specifically the evidence for this, because they were two things, distressed and dispersed. That's how I would translate that, distressed and dispersed. The word distressed here means that they were wearied. They were wearied of coming under this heavy burden of the law that the religious leaders had placed on them and forced them to obey, even when they would not obey it themselves. And they were dispersed. The word is literally thrown away. This is what happens when abusive spiritual leaders are involved in ministry. They burden people with their own expectations to conform them into their own image, and when you don't live up to that, you're thrown away. You're worthless. The average person trying to live to the best of their ability, to the glory of God, in a religious system that had been hijacked by hypocrites, was that they felt overwhelmingly burdened that they never lived up to the standard, and when they didn't, they felt shame and rejection, and they were thrown off. And as a result, Jesus calls them sheep not having a shepherd. They were vulnerable. I know there's a lot of talk today about the way sheep are, and people say sheep are dumb, and I've never understood why sometimes pastors talk like that, because that's the people that you're preaching to. I don't think you're dumb. I think that really what you have here is an understanding that all of us as sheep, and by the way, we're all sheep, all of us need protection. All of us need to be watched over. All of us by nature do scatter. We do roam. And here Jesus says that these sheep have been distressed and burdened and dispersed and thrown away, and as a result, they are wandering around and they are without a shepherd, meaning there is nobody there to protect them. They are vulnerable. They are victims. That's how Jesus views this crowd. And with his compassionate awareness of them, he says that he wants to see them cared for. The word compassion is used 12 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and it's always used of Jesus. They are wandering, fearful, scattered sheep, and Jesus cares about them. And so verse 37, then he said to his disciples, and this is narrowing down the group. So you've got the whole crowd, and now the camera sort of zooms in on the disciples. And remember, there were more than 12 disciples. In fact, there were probably hundreds of disciples at this point. We spent a long time unpacking what it meant to be a disciple, the years of training, the fact that this was very common in the Jewish culture. But of all these disciples, he then turns to them, to this group, and he says, "Indeed, the harvest is plentiful." It means great. The harvest is great. It's huge. However, the workmen are few. Therefore, he says, "Beseech." It's a word that means to earnestly appeal to. You could almost use the word beg. It says, beseech, beg, a deep need and appeal before the Lord of the harvest. You see, it's his harvest. He's the one responsible for it. He's the one that brought it to maturity. He is the one who is making it ripe and ready. And so you pray to that Lord of the harvest that he might send out workmen into his harvest. You see how focused it is on him? It is his harvest. They are his workmen. It is his sending. It is into his harvest. The emphasis here by Jesus is that we all have to understand that it's not something that we do out of our own desire. We see a need, we see a place, we have this sense of our own calling. No, this is something that God is going to do with specific people at a specific time to a specific group for a specific purpose. And we're going to see that in a moment as it gets closer and closer and closer. And so he says now, not only the disciples, but a group of them, having now summoned, called to himself his 12 disciples, he gave them. Beloved, notice it, he gave them. Them and them alone. What you're about to read today was given to 12 particular men. Not to you, not to me. Doesn't matter if somebody says that they have this ability. They're wrong. It was given to one set of individuals for one purpose. Let us be careful not to appropriate to ourselves things that God gave to somebody else. This was not a statement of just general acquisition of power. This was not a general authority granted to all people who followed him. This was an authority given at a specific time to a specific group for a specific purpose. And by the way, it didn't last forever. So notice what he does. He gave them and them alone authority. The word authority, as we'll see in a moment, is linked to Jesus Christ because he is the king of the universe. Only he has the authority to grant authority of this nature. Only he has the authority, like we'll read at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where all authority has been given unto him. He is the one who has the universal and absolute authority, and he is going to give this to them for a reason, that they would also share that authority over unclean spirits, which is demons, so as to cast them out and to heal every disease and sickness. I think there's definitely a link between the unclean spirits and the diseases and the sicknesses. Especially in those days, you see that over and over again where Jesus casts out the demon from a person and the person was identified as demon-possessed because of the physical affliction that they suffered. But here, the harvest is people. Now, this is going to show up later in Matthew, so we're going to see this down the road in Matthew chapter 13, 30, and also in 13, 39, in an eschatological sense, an end-of-the-world kind of harvest and separating. That's not what's in view here. But the word harvest is only in the four Gospels and then also in Revelation 14, 15. So it's a very important word. And here Jesus uses it to describe something that belongs to the Father that needs to be brought in. The greatness of the harvest ties to the greatness of the crowds, the same word. Huge crowd, huge harvest. And consider this with respect to the authority part. Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 16. We looked at that earlier this week in our Bible study on Friday. I love this definition of Christ. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation, because in him all kinds of things were created, in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, whether dominions, whether principalities, whether authorities. All things have been created through him and unto him. Thrones are the seat of authority. Dominion means the sphere of authority. Principalities, this is the source of authority, literally the beginners, the first ones. And then just authorities, the structure of authority. It's Jesus Christ who has absolute authority over every kind of authority, whether it's the seat or the sphere or the source or the structure. Everything was created by him, through him, and onto him, which means everything is working out perfectly according to his sovereign plan. And as a result of being the king of the universe, he could, by his own determination, bestow upon 12 men for a specific period of time the authority to act on his behalf. And so that's what he does. Now these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. literally gave him up. It's amazing when you consider the use of that term elsewhere in the New Testament. I'm always reminded of it when I think about husbands. We are given an imperative command in the Scriptures, in the book of Ephesians, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for her. It's the same word, betrayal. Allowed himself to be betrayed for her. The same toxic sort of sin of betrayal that was resident in Judas' heart is the betrayal and the giving up that Christ voluntarily did for his bride. But here, I want you to notice that there are pairs of disciples given. Brothers at the beginning. And all of these pairs of disciples are defined in some way or another. Maybe a relative of somebody or some characteristic. Some of them we barely know anything about. But one thing that is worth noticing is the ones that are described further. For example, Simon is also called Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. Matthew, the tax collector. Hold on there for a moment. Very interesting, isn't it? The author of this gospel, the very person who is penning these words, identifies himself as Matthew, the tax collector. You remember that nobody in that area was more hated than a tax collector. A tax collector was the person who bought a tax franchise from the Roman government, paid them in advance the taxes that they said would be owed, and then went around collecting the taxes from his own people to pay himself back for his investment, along with whatever else he felt like charging them in order to enrich himself. He was hated. And it was his tax collecting business that caused him to be so unclean that he wouldn't even be welcome in the very synagogues that he was about to be sent into to preach the kingdom that was coming. He was an outcast and a reject, an unclean and hated man. And yet when he describes himself here in humility, he calls himself the tax collector. Furthermore, there was James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot. Zealots in those days were a particular group of people who felt that the best thing they could do in terms of contributing to the political dialogue would be to sneak up behind a Roman soldier and to slit their throat with a small knife. They were called the Sicarii, named after the little dagger they would carry. And so what you had here among Jesus' group of followers was somebody who had sold himself out to Rome for money and somebody who was essentially a domestic terrorist looking for opportunities to kill Romans. Now, maybe that's why those two weren't paired up. But what it does show you is just the spectrum of political opinion that went on within those 12 disciples. If you think you can't embrace political diversity of opinion in the church, then you clearly don't understand the fact that there was vast political differences of opinion, even among the very 12 disciples that would go out to bring the kingdom of God to the people. Here you see Jesus being willing to pull together a group of people, a band of brothers, who had literally nothing else in common. And so from this group, we see in the end the one that would not last, namely Judas, known as the betrayer. Betrayal is a sin that leaves a stain that you can never lose. You will always be known as a betrayer. And that is what Judas is known as in the whole testimony of Scripture and throughout all of church history. He is the one who, out of cowardice and avarice, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and sold him over to those who would eventually convict him at a sham trial and crucify him. Well, that's the company. Let's look at the doctrine. This is a term used to describe what is it that they're going to go out there and do. What is the doctrine of this mission? What are they set apart to do? Here we take a look at it in verses 5 down through 15. Jesus then sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Here's what you do. I'm sending you out, and by the way, you're not going to go and just make up your own plan. Here is the plan. It begins by saying, don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles. This is not a passage of Scripture about world evangelism. This is not a passage that you use to talk about world missions, not in the original context, not in the specifics with which it was delivered by Jesus. Oh, believe me, we love world evangelism here. We are very supportive of it. We are encouraging of it. We believe in it. Several of us this week are going to be hosting some exchange students from a ministry that we are a part of in Argentina. We love the opportunity to bring the gospel and to partner with those who are bringing it around the world. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Consider the specificity. Consider the ethnocentricity of this command. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not enter any Samaritan town. Instead, for this time, right now, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Brothers and sisters, consider this for a moment. If you were part of the house of Israel, the last thing you thought you were was lost. Because you were the sons of Abraham. You were part of the covenant people. You were secure and set no matter what. Jesus says, go into that group of self-assured people and tell them not only that they are lost, but that they need a Savior. As you go, proclaim this, herald this message, the kingdom of the heavens, literally, the kingdom of the heavens has come near. That which was in the unseen has now become seen. That which is going to come and be the kingdom that is going to rule spiritually and then rule literally is the kingdom that is drawing near to them, coming close. The way they're going to prove that, he would say, is to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons, do all the things that the Old Testament prophet said you would do if you came truly in the name of the Lord. Freely you have received this power, therefore freely give it. Don't turn around and try to sell this power. Remember in the book of Acts when Simon Magus comes on the scene and he's so impressed by what the disciples are able to do that he asked them if he can buy it? He said, I would love to be able to add what you're doing to my repertoire of magic tricks because, man, I could make a ton of money if I could just touch somebody and cure them from leprosy. Peter responds in this way by saying, you and your money can go to hell. He wasn't concerned about offending this person who thought that he was going to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here says, as you go out, you have freely received this ability. Therefore, do not then turn that into a way for sordid gain. Lest there be any misunderstanding, especially among those like perhaps Judas, who seemed rather fond of accumulating money for himself, he says, do not acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. Gold, the store of wealth. Silver, what was commonly used for daily interaction that could not be bartered. And copper, the very basic and cheapest form of money that was used. No matter what we're talking about, don't take any of it. Furthermore, don't take a traveling bag for the road or an extra shirt, a linen inner garment. No extra sandals, not a staff. Why? Because you're not going to be needing to provide for yourself between here and the next place. You're not going to be doing any camping. You're not going to be doing any fighting off of animals. You're not going to be out there in the wilderness. You're not going to be doing anything to have to provide for yourself. I'm going to send you out to go town to town, and you're basically going to live off the generosity and hospitality of others. That's why he says the worker is worthy of his food. Not money, but food in this case. He says, when you enter into a town or a village, find out who is worthy. I love that word. Worthy of his food. Who is worthy? A household is worthy. Somebody is unworthy. It over and over again shows up in this section. Find a worthy place and stay there until you leave. Greet a household when you enter it. And if they're worthy, if they're a household that is abiding by what I am asking you to do and what I'm trusting they will do, if they're a hospitable household, give your peace to that home. Heal their diseases. Cast out demons. Give them the good news of this word of the gospel. But if they don't welcome you, if they don't listen to you, do what the Jews do when they come out of Gentile territory. Just to sort of reflect their disdain, just to show how righteous they were compared to the Gentiles. As you know, they come through a place like Samaria if they absolutely had to, and as a symbol, they would take off their sandals and they would bang them together and knock the dirt off. I don't even want this Gentile dirt in Israel. He says, you ought to treat them that way. You ought to knock off that Israelite dirt back into that unworthy Israelite household because they are not truly of the house of Israel. They are not truly a Jew. This is an amazing statement. This is like really hard for them to understand, no doubt. This is controversial. But this is exactly how Jesus determines that this is what the doctrine of the mission is going to look like. And he says, verse 15, "Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis? Fire comes down from heaven, destroys the city. He says it's going to be better off for that town than it will be for those who reject you. So simply get the dust off your feet and move on. Thirdly, we see this. We'll call it the intelligence. What's been gathered about this place that they're about to go? What do they want to know? In reading that other book that I referenced at the beginning of the sermon, there are several interesting passages where it talks about the value of guides and spies. That's very expensive to move an army into enemy territory. And so what you want to do is send only one or two people in as deep as they can go to learn as much as they can so that you can plan effectively when you do decide to march your whole army in. Think about this. Jesus has essentially gone and done the reconnaissance. Jesus has gone into enemy territory. Jesus knows what those apostles are going to encounter, and so he warns them. He briefs them. He brings them in to the room, and he says, "Look, behold, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Let's be clear about something right from the beginning. And I'm doing it on purpose. I'm sending you out among wolves. You're sheep, they're wolves. I'm sending you out anyway. He's not trying to hide the fact that there's going to be persecution. He's upfront with them. He's honest with them. And he says, "You're going out there. So therefore, be as shrewd as the serpents and as innocent as the doves." That's literally how you would translate that. I like the double use of the article. Be as shrewd as the serpents, as innocent as the doves. Beware of them because they will hand you over. There's our word again. They will betray you. People you thought were your friend will betray you. Family will betray you. They will turn you over because it's better for them, safer for them. It's going to cost them less. And they are going to simply hand you over. To who? First of all, to the local courts. This is the religious assembly. It's where we get the word Sanhedrin from. This is not the government. This is not the Roman government first. They're going to hand you over first and foremost to the religious assembly of the religious leaders, and they are going to do to you what the Jewish people could do to fellow Jewish people without Roman consent, and that is to flog you, to whip you and beat you to a bloody pulp. And they're going to do that. They are going to flog you in their synagogues, in that place where the judgment is rendered. You will even, after you have suffered at the hands of the Jews in their synagogue by your fellow Jews, you will then be brought before governors. This means the Roman officials and kings. They were provincial officials. In both cases, these were Romans who were assigned to maintain peace and order in that realm of the empire. And they are going to be handed over to these people because of me, Jesus is speaking, because of Jesus, to bear witness. It's where we get the word martyr from, to bear a witness about him to them, to those individual rulers, and he says to the Gentiles. It's very interesting that he says that. You see, the Jews were the one they brought the message to. The Jews are the ones who reject it. The Jews are the ones who beat them and flog them. The Jews are the ones who hand them over to the Romans. Only then is this message and testimony about Jesus Christ given to Roman officials and to all the Gentiles who would be there in the court surrounding and listening to it. Verse 19, "But when they hand you over," again, betray, "don't worry about how or what you are to speak." Don't worry about what a defense you're going to give. "For you will be given what to say at that hour, because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you." Even before the sending of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers permanently, the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of the apostles. The authority of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the will of the Father, an inter-Trinitarian mission to bring the good news of the kingdom to the Jews. Verse 21 continues on with what will occur. Once again, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Some of you have siblings in this room. Many of you have children. Can you imagine a situation so dire that you would hand over your own brother, your own sister, to be killed? Can you imagine a situation where you're in so much fear that you would allow somebody who is not part of your family to find somebody in your family to actually hand that person over to them, knowing full well that they would be beaten to death and killed? That's the nature of what Jesus says is going to go on here. That's how intense the persecution is going to be. A father would do that to his own child. Children will do it to their own parents. And he is very clear about the outcome. Put them to death. Have them killed. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name. Last week we talked a little bit about this, the name of Jesus. And remember how we said that the name Jesus itself is not where the power resides, but it is in the name that belongs to Jesus. When we say at the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name, that's appropriate. We're not saying in the name of Jesus as if Jesus has the power, but we're saying in Jesus' name, according to his will, his power. When he says here that you are going to be put to death and hated because of my name, it's not just the name Jesus. It's everything that he represents as Messiah. But the one who endures until the end will be rescued, will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the other. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That's an interesting statement. It's one that has caused scholars and commentators to arrive at different conclusions. And therefore, I'm going to do more work on it so that when the time comes for me to preach on it, then I'll be even more sure of what I think. But right now, I don't really know what that means. There are a couple of opinions that are kind of neck and neck right now. I've got to do some more work on that. But we can take it at face value for now. Notice verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave, a doulos, above his master. It is enough for the disciple in order that, this is the purpose clause, it is enough for the disciple, in order that at the end he become like his teacher and a slave will become like his master. That's enough, Jesus says. If nothing else happens except that you become like your teacher and you become like your master as a consequence of running from town to town to town until Jesus rescues you, then that alone will make sure that this mission was accomplished. Very interesting to see that from there, he goes on to say that if they called the head of the house, literally the house despot, it's not a very common word. Head of house is not a common word in the New Testament. It's never applied in the way that we typically use it today. It's usually applied as the owner of a field or an owner of a property. But he says, if I own the home, if I am the one who owns the home and hires the servants, if I'm the one who is at the top of this, and they call me Beelzebul, which is their name for the devil. They call me Beelzebul. How much more the members of his household? You're in my household, and if they hate me and call me somebody who's of the devil, no wonder they're going to do this to you. Therefore, he says, you should not fear them who persecute you. For there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, which you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. I know this is often used to describe a situation in which people are afraid that their secret sins are one day going to be broadcast globally. It's not what this means. What he's saying, metaphorically, is that you can go on proclaiming everything that I've told you in the inner rooms, in private conversation. You can make that known, not literally from the housetop, but figuratively from the housetop. You go ahead, you keep preaching, even in the face of persecution. I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to make sure that you live as long as I intend for you to accomplish the goal. And you should not be afraid of those killing the body, but are not able to kill the soul. You should, however, fear the one being able to destroy both soul and body in, literally, Gehenna. That's the only place your fear needs to be. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them descends to the ground apart from your Father? In those days, you would collect these little sparrows and you would sell them in the marketplace. They were a cheap snack for people. They would just eat them. And the way that you collected them was to put a little trap down, and when the sparrow came down, you would catch them in a net. And what he is saying is that even a sparrow doesn't get caught apart from God's sovereign plan. And if you look at yourself personally, he knows and has numbered every hair on your head. What he's saying is that he is sovereign, he is in control, he knows everything. The absolute sovereignty of God in the life and ministry of those who are being sent out into a wolf pack in order to preach a gospel that they know will result in persecution. You see, he's being very honest. The intelligence is not encouraging. But the one who is the commander, the one who gives the authority, is even greater and more powerful than any situation these men will find themselves in. Therefore, this is a Greek term meaning a logical conclusion. Therefore, the logical conclusion is this: you should not fear. You are worth more than many sparrows. You're not going to get trapped in anything. If God's going to watch over sparrows and determine which ones get caught and eaten and which ones don't, trust me, he'll do the same for you. Therefore, another logical conclusion, everyone who will acknowledge, homo lego, the same thing being said, anyone who will say the same thing as me, for me, about me, before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in the heavens. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father in the heavens. I think it's very powerful that Matthew would use this word, because the word deny is the same word he uses to describe exactly what Peter did in Matthew 26 and verse 70. When he denied Jesus. Imagine what Peter was thinking after he did precisely the thing that here Jesus warns him about. Why? Because of the persecution from the very people that Jesus said he would protect him from. Peter denies him with swearing and an oath. And that's when he realizes what he's done. Isn't it encouraging, everybody, that even the person who would do precisely the thing that Jesus said would result in their denial before the Father can, if Jesus allows, be forgiven and even have that denial attributed to him and paid for by him in order that you might be accepted. Peter understood that forgiveness. Peter understood what it meant to do the very thing that he swore he would never do. In the midst of his fear, and so my encouragement to you today is that if you think maybe you've done something that God could never forgive, let me remind you that the gospel states very clearly that it is not about what you have done or not done. Simply by your sin nature, you are separated from God and worthy of judgment. But the fact that he came to live the life you could never live and die a death in your stead gives you the opportunity to put your faith in him and receive not only his forgiveness, every debt paid with all its legal demands nailed to the cross, but also his righteousness. Put your faith in him today. He concludes with this, and I'll call it the ordinance. Not ordinance like baptism and communion, but ordinance like bombs. What are you going to use? What's going to be the weapon? What's going to be the consequence? How are we going to posture ourselves in this assault? Notice what Jesus says. It's powerful. Verse 34 and following. Don't think literally that, as a logical conclusion, I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Kind of odd to preach that in Christmas season, isn't it? All this talk about peace on earth, all the times in which we talk about the peace that comes from Christ. He himself says when he came, it wasn't to bring peace. It wasn't to bring peace ultimately, not at that time. And it certainly wasn't to bring peace to the house of Israel. It was to bring a sword to the house of Israel. It was to help them understand that they were positioning themselves against the very Messiah who they claimed to be looking for, and that's going to be revealed later on when they kill him. He says, I've come to bring a sword in this way, verse 35, for I came to turn, to set. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus reached back to fulfill Micah chapter 7, verse 6, where all of this is being said, and the enemies of your very household, Micah says, will be what defines the people in that last day. And Jesus says, it's here, it's come. I'm quoting Micah saying, I'm bringing that in. The one who loves, it's the word phileo. This isn't agape love. This is the familial love, brotherly love. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Our word worthy coming back again. Worthy households, worthy disciples. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. Jesus is taking this whole thing and he's turning it on its head. And he's saying, they will hate you and they will turn you over. And you in turn must understand that if these people within your own family are willing to sell you out and even have you killed, that you cannot then forfeit the mission in order to stay in their good graces. Once again, I know so often this text is used and misunderstood and people can't understand, why would Jesus say that I can't love my own family? It's not what he's saying. We're going to get into this in more detail, of course, in the next few weeks. But what he's saying here is very clear. You don't forfeit the message and the mission in order to maintain a friendship with the family so they don't turn you over. You have to be prepared to take up your cross. Verse 40. The one who welcomes you welcomes me. The one who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And anyone who welcomes a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. The word misthos. We'll spend much time talking about this in the coming weeks. It's not a reward like we think of a reward or an award. It's not something given to you like a gold statue. It's not a crown. What this is a wage, something you're entitled to, something you've earned. It's a paycheck. That's what the word meant. It's the only thing the word meant. And so we're going to talk about that in more detail when we get there. But you're going to receive what it is for the prophet's reward, prophet's wage. He says, anyone who welcomes a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's wage. And everyone who gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple, truly I tell you, will never lose his wage. Christ says, don't worry about getting compensated. Don't worry about what it is that you're giving up in order to do this. All of it is part of what it means to bring the weight of the sword into the territory that I'm sending you. I've told you what's going to happen there. You have the intelligence briefing. I've already made it clear what the doctrine is, what the mission is. And you are my men. You are the company I've chosen. Even though one of you is a betrayer, and I'm sending you in two by two to do a specific tactical mission to bring the news of the kingdom to the house of Israel. Now, when we get back into this dialogue, into this message that was just to these men, over the next probably 4 weeks, we'll take a look at one of those sections at a time. And I know that you are going to find it profoundly enriching. So please make sure that you are faithful to return. Unless you're moving to Minnesota. Father, we thank you for the time that we have together in your word and this very, very brief, high-level survey of this profound message given to these 12 men. I can't imagine what they must have been thinking upon receiving this commission. Father, I pray that you would help us to glean from it what is appropriately able to be appropriated to us, that we would not presumptuously think to just assume that what is said to them can be said to us in exactly the same way, but that we also would receive this with the knowledge that your desire to bring the news of the advent of your kingdom transcends time and space, and culture and ethnicity. And I pray that we would be those faithful to continue to march forward, to continue to do whatever it takes, regardless of the cost, knowing that when you return, that you will give to each one every wage that they're entitled to. In your name we pray. Amen.